We're at the most important chapter, chapter 2, on theology, pure theology about God. And we come to paragraph 3, the triunity of God. And I want to begin reading from a text that I always think about when we talk about God. There's many texts we can go to. Psalm 145. Turn to Psalm 145. Alan, I wonder if you read that. Can you read that out loud? 145 verses 1 through 13. And in this psalm, David is extolling God. He's directing his praises to God. And I want you to think as we read through it, what jumps out at you? Anything jump out at you as Alan reads this psalm? Psalm, just the first 13 verses, Alan. Amen. It's kind of hard to stop right there, isn't it? There's so much there. What jumped out at you, Greg? Anything?
One thing?
No, it's not. Verse 11 says, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, and it made me think of the song we just sung.
Okay. Anyone else? Anything jump out at you? Alan, would you read? Yeah, the greatness of God. How about the adjectives? Did you notice all the adjectives? And different ones, but then one of the David's favorite adjectives is great. Great. And anytime we think about God, anytime you study theology, anytime, somehow our thoughts and our understanding of God should be colored by verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So, is it possible to really understand the length and breadth and height and depth and the circumference of God? Is it? If there isn't, there's no circumference, but is it possible to know him? I mean, the fullness of God, is it possible to know him? With our itty-bitty minds, how are we going to get a hold of that? It's like, is it possible to jump from here to the moon? The best jumper would only get about 6 feet. That's all they would get. And there's no way to get that far. It's impossible. It's impossible to get the arms of our mind around God. His greatness is unsearchable. But the problem is, because we don't kind of, we need to understand. And if we don't understand, then we can't believe. And we struggle with stuff we can't understand. And yet in the real world, we don't struggle with stuff we don't understand. We just kind of accept it, don't we? Anything, Roger, anything you don't understand in the natural world? Or how about in your home? Just your home. Huh? Give me one thing. And keep on thinking now, everyone. How about electricity? Does anybody? Maybe you know. I don't know. I've studied it, but I don't really know how that works. How in the world does all this stuff come into your computer? How does that work? Can anybody explain it? Maybe somebody can, but even if you explained it, I wouldn't even get it. I wouldn't be able to understand it. How in the world are we ever going to be able to comprehend the fullness of God, whose greatness is unsearchable? And to me, that's just amazing. Any other comments on that psalm, Psalm 145? I will extol thee, my God, O King. You remember that? How many know that one? Okay. Nobody sang it with me, so I stopped. Paragraph 3. Let's read paragraph 3. Ralph, would you read that paragraph, please?
The divine and infinite being consists of three real persons, substances or individual instances of a given essence: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three have the same substance, power, eternity, and each having the whole divine essence, without his essence being divided. The Father is not derived from anyone, neither begotten nor proceeded. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. All three are infinite and without beginning, and are therefore only one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being. Yet these three are distinguished by several distinctive characteristics and personal relations. The truth of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our fellowship with God and of our comforting dependence on Him.
Amen. So, we just read the modern version, English version of the 1689 Confession, Chapter 2, paragraph 3. And some of us say, well, some Puritan must have wrote that stuff. That was so much. I can't even get my arms around that stuff. There's so much there, isn't there? It's really something. And I think we could spend a lot of time looking at all of that and thinking about it. Well, we come down to the nature of God, the reality of His greatness, that He is one God in three distinct persons. And that's what that paragraph is all about, telling us about these distinctiveness of this one God in three persons: Father, the Son or the Word, and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the question that I want to pose: how do we know that God is one God and He is in three persons? How do we know that? In general revelation or special revelation? What teaches us that? Special revelation, of course. Let's look at a couple of them. There's so many strange. I just call them strange because I don't understand it. But maybe some people can understand it, but I don't. So I call it strange. Maybe I should say unknown. But anyways, let's look at a couple of them. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Luke, read that one. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Frank. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Joseph. Okay, let's just think about these and read them and think about them. We're going to talk more and hopefully in depth. Of course, I don't know if I can do anything in depth, but we'll just do the best we can. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.
So what's so strange about that? Is there anything strange in there, Luke?
Our?
There's a plurality there. He's using plural pronouns. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea and all that. God is saying, let us do something. Huh? There's only one God. Why is there this plural pronoun? So there's a big question mark over that. You know, this should make us think. What is this all about? Anybody else ever, you just read through that and don't even think about it? I think we do. We need to think about it. Think about it. Let us make man in our image. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Who has that? Book Frank.
Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
So what does that mean? I mean, and we're going therefore, or go out, make disciples. We call this the Great Commission, but what does that mean when he says in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
It shows how they're all co-equal.
Yeah. I mean, if Jesus is not God, why do you put him in the same grouping as God? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we've got the three persons of the Godhead. One God, three persons in the Godhead. And again, that's not as strange, I guess, as the other one. But to me, it's an unmistakable reference to the Trinity of God. Three persons in one God. And then 1 Peter chapter 1, and thinking about our salvation. I like this one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So that's really interesting verse 2. But to get it into the context, I wanted to read verses 1 and 2. It's a real interesting verse. If you can get out, if you can get beyond elect. I mean, a lot of people just stop right there. And wow. And then he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now you've got all kinds of controversies. Elect and election and foreknowledge. But he talks about the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And right there, he's given us the whole, maybe he used to say caboodle of, and I say it with reverence, the caboodle of God, all of God and his workings in salvation. And it's amazing. Any thoughts? Anybody has any thoughts about these verses, or before we get into the nuts and bolts here? Any? Okay. All right. So what I want to do is summarize the doctrine of the triunity of God. And I'm going to do it with five basic fundamental propositions. Proposition number one, and we've already gotten a taste of that in Psalm 145 and verse 3. We said every time we study the doctrine of God, we study theology somehow, it's got to be colored with the realities of Psalm 145 and verse 3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. So the first proposition, God is greater than our comprehension. And when I say our comprehension, my comprehension, and yours. I don't care how big your IQ is. It doesn't matter. It's bigger than your comprehension. God is greater than our understanding. How am I going to be able to comprehend an infinite God with my finite mind. I'm not. I can try, and he wants us to try. He wants us to seek him. He wants us to know him. But you're not going to do it, number one, you're not going to fully comprehend him ever. But you're not even going to come close in this world. And in the next world, we'll have all eternity to try to do it. And it'll be every single day in eternity growing in our comprehension of this infinite God. Our ability to understand the nature and being of God only goes so far. And it's like walking out the door and then all of a sudden you come to the last step. And instead of the stairs going down over there, there's this big hole. It's a huge hole, and it's dark. And you can tell it's a long way down there. Then you ask, where's Shannon? Not here. Ask Ken. Ken, how far is that down there? He says, I don't know. He takes a hymn book and he drops it. And you never hear it drop. Never. And he's beyond our ability to comprehend him. And it would be like stepping off that and then falling and falling and falling and falling and falling. We do that with our minds when we think about God. We just fall and grasp hold of little things as we're going. And we're falling and believing in what we know. What we know, we believe. And yet, who can grasp all that stuff? Our understanding of God, the being God, only goes so far. And then we stop. And it doesn't go any farther. Another text that should color our thinking is Psalm 147, verse 5. Another great is our Lord text. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. So we have unsearchable, we have infinite. Another text I think is an interesting text. Job chapter 11, verses 7 and 8. One of the friends of Job, Zophar, he said, Job 11, 7 and 8, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do deeper than Sheol? What can you know? And if I were Job, I would have said, what in the world are you trying to say? What are you trying to say? Come on and say it clearer than that. And he's just simply saying, how can you search out God? He's so deep. He's beyond our understanding. And we call all of that, I mean, I think we call it a mystery. We love it. We enjoy it. We delight in it. We should in the reality of God. But it's still a mystery because we can't get to the, not even close, just past the beginning. We just get an inch over the beginning and that's it. We can't get any farther. And so we've got a biblical mystery. It's not contrary to reason. It's just far above reason. It's just far above our reason. Faith requires that we accept and we believe, even when there are some hard things or even impossible things for us to understand. I don't understand. I just believe. And I'm looking at a bunch of people who would say that. I don't understand it all, but I just believe. And we're at different levels of faith. Some of us, because we have experienced God in some real and wonderful ways for an extended period of time, maybe faith has grown from 1 to 2. But one of these days it's going to get to 1,000 real quick. But only 1,000. And then we're going to start going by ones again, you know. But it's an awesome thing to think about our God. Faith requires that we accept and believe even when there are some things that are so hard to understand. Anybody have any comments or questions or problems? Colleen, you have a problem? Oh, I didn't say, I said your mom. You have a problem? Okay.
Yeah, just go. The opposite side of that coin, though, is you take solace in the fact that through his word, we
Yes, yes, yes. But it only gets us up to one or two.
Right.
It doesn't, I mean.
But how great that is.
Yes, absolutely. It's wonderful. And all of us should strive. Lord, I want to get to three. Give me three. I want to know him. I want to know him better. That's what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. Here's this apostle. He's been in the faith years. And he's experienced the direct revelation from God. And he's performed miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he could say, I speak in tongues more than all of you people at Corinth. That is all these different languages, because he traveled all over Asia Minor and every other place. He'd go into a town and he could speak that language. And yet, in Philippians 3, he said his desire and his goal that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. And you said, Paul, don't you know him? Yeah, he would say, I know him, but it's only about a two or three. And I want to really know him. And that should be our desire. That should be our desire this morning. I want to know him. I want to know more about him. I want to know him. And because when the more you know of God, the more you love him. And the more you delight in him. That's not the way it is with a lot of people. The more you know them, the more you don't like them. But the more you know God, the more you love him. And our worship really comes out of, is motivated and stimulated by how much we know God. And some of us are still on the way down in the level that we need to grow up. God is greater than our comprehension. That's where we start in our study of theology, always. I'm never going to get up to the billion. I'm just down here at one or two. And the billion's coming, but I'm not there yet. I'm not even close. I just took a little baby step. So that's where we start. God is greater than our comprehension. Second, there is only one God. There is only one God. Now, you talk to other monotheists, Jews, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses. And by the way, none of those religions will get you to heaven. They'll all take you to hell. Even Judaism. They believe there's one God. You talk to a Jehovah's Witness and he'd say, there's only one God and you're trying to make three of them. No, no. There's only one God. There is only one God. There is only one God. But this God is incomprehensible. He's unsearchable in all his ways. In his being, he's unsearchable. In Mark 12, we haven't gotten there yet. Mark 12, verse 29. The scribe asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered that the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Can't get any clearer than that. The Lord is one. It's when you start talking about the Trinity. God, the Father, is a person in the Trinity, and so is it Jesus, and so is it the Holy Spirit. And they said, I don't understand that. And I would say, join the club. But it's true. And that's what the whole issue of the Trinity is all about. Trying to reconcile and is hard. And it's a matter of faith. Reading the Bible and, you know, and the Bible says certain things, let us make man in our image. Well, how do you understand that, Mr. Jehovah Witness? How do you understand that? How do you understand that, Mr. Abraham? I was hoping Abraham would come this morning. Okay, there's only one God. In other words, we're required by God's law to believe in only one God, one true God. We are to believe that God is in one in essence. He's exclusively unique, entirely independent, wondrously infinite in his being. And you remember what the Apostle James writes in James chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, you believe in one God? That's wonderful. Even the demons believe and they tremble. And that's where the difference between demons and most sinners, the sinners don't tremble. what the demons do. Comments or questions about this second proposition? There's only one God.
Do you think one is a number or does it mean unity? Because, like, we have that kind of language throughout Scripture, even with the body of Christ. We are many people, but we're to be one body. Same with, like, the marriage relationship. The two distinct people shall become one flesh. So you see the mark of the Trinity on creation, especially on people. So do you think, because I've wondered that too, is it saying, because some people see one, then they see three, and they go, mathematically, one doesn't equal three. But do you think there's also more of an emphasis on that God is so unified,
yes,
that there is a oneness about him, that when Jesus speaks, the Father and the Spirit are speaking?
Yes.
So in a way, we don't understand it, but we can maybe try to help people be like, think about it in some ways. Now, there's definitely, you know, we can't humanize it too much.
Yeah.
But we definitely see that written on humanity.
Yeah.
That desire for unity and diversity.
Yeah. So we have one God. Does that mean, how did you say that again, the first part?
Whole? Does that mean a number one, like, there's one God, there's three, so you're actually talking about numbers, or are you meaning unity?
Yeah.
But there's one unified Godhead.
And that's true. But I don't think we want to get confused with there's one mankind, but there's so many, you know. But the oneness and the unity is very important, very, very important, especially Ephesians chapter 4. There's one body and one faith and one baptism, and then I can't remember the rest of it. But, yeah, that's good. That's and we'll get into that this morning. Third proposition, there are three distinct persons in one divine being. There's only one God, but there are three distinct persons in one being. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 speaks of this as the Godhead. And the Godhead is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I think that this study in theology is so crucial. The one in Scripture is really crucial too, but this is really crucial. And so we have three distinct persons, one God, three distinguishable persons. There is distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's a matter of their personality, not their deity. And we read from Matthew 28:19, go into all the world, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Frank was right. I believe Frank was right when there's that equality that's there. Because he doesn't, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, that they're put on the same level. If we said, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Apostle Paul. The Bible would never say that. Never, never, because Paul, he was a wonderful man, but he was a great sinner, saved by grace, nowhere near the deity. And so three distinct persons. Matthew 28:19, Romans. Let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 15, verse 30. Paul says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And I need your help. I need your prayers. And I beg you through the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit that your prayers be made to God for me. And 2 Corinthians 13:14 is another text. Fourth proposition, all of God equally belongs to each of the three persons of the Godhead. All of God equally belongs to each of the three persons of the Godhead. And that's the equality, complete equality among the persons of the Godhead. The Father is no more God than the Son is God. Or the Spirit is God. The Son is almighty, omnipresent, omniscient, sovereign, glorious, but no more or no less than the Father and the Spirit. And yet God is not just the Father or only the Son. He's also the Spirit. God is the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Here's how Louis Burkhoff in his systematic theology puts it. He says, just as human nature is too rich and too full to be embodied in a single individual and comes to its adequate expression only in humanity as a whole, so the divine being unfolds itself in its fullness only in the threefold subsistence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did I give you that quote? Okay. Any comments or questions about that part? Micah, did you have any questions about that?
I got a question. In the paragraph 3, it says the Son is eternally begotten of the Father.
The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. And we're referred to 29 John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. Did you look up that text?
No, I didn't.
Okay, now you see it. And don't ask me any more hard questions.
Okay.
We'll get into that when we'll get more into that. Number 5, fifth proposition. There is a definite order of operation within the persons of the Godhead. There's a definite order of operation within the persons of the Godhead. First Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Therefore, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. There is an order of operation within the Godhead. Within one divine being, the Father is first. He generates the Son. And as Ken mentioned, it's an eternal generation. Why? Because the Father is eternal and so is the Son. The Son is second. He is brought forth by the Father. The Holy Spirit is third. He's sent forth by both the Father and the Son. All right, well, explain that to me. Are you saying that question? Is that your question?
Yeah.
Explain. I can't. I just believe it. That's something you just can't get your arms around. You just believe it. There's order. And there's order in creation. And there's a word for that. It's perichoresis. It means literally to make room around. I gave you a picture of that. Yeah, there's a picture there. This is the fellowship of three co-equal persons, perfectly embraced in love and harmony and expressing an intimacy that no one can humanly comprehend. Go ahead.
When it says here, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father.
And the Son. Okay, go ahead. If I had a buzzer, I'd say, wrong. There's just order. It's just order.
Oh, okay. Order.
And it's eternal. Can you understand eternity? Neither can I. I can't either. And there are difficult things. But in love, the Father sends the Son. Where's that found? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Son didn't give the Father. The Father gave the Son. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and was sent by the Son. John 15:16. And that's another example of the perichoresis, with the result that God's people are blessed. And that's an interesting expression. charesis can be imagined as a diagram of three circles, and that's what I have there, intersecting in the center, with each circle intersecting the others perfectly, multidimensionally, as they rotate about a common center of divine love. John chapter 17. Let's turn there. John 17. John 17, verse 20. You remember what happens in John 17? Jesus is praying to the Father. And in John 17, verse 20, Jesus says in his prayer to the Father, notice in verse 1, he says, Father, the hour's come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, and he's referring to his disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's that? Me and you. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. And Ken wants to know, explain that. Anybody agree with him? Say amen. Amen. That was good. Really. You want to teach this course? Amen. What is all that about? What does that mean? That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory that you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one as we are one. It may be that some false religions talk about mankind is going to become God one day. You know, maybe that's where they get all that stuff. We're not. We're not. We're made in the image of God. And there is a sense, there is a sense. How do I say that? We're image bearers of God. We're image bearers of God. But we're never going to be God. The Mormons believe, from what I've read, that the God that now is was once Adam. That's not going to happen. That's false religion. Listen to Bernard of Clairvaux in his sermon on the Song of Songs. He says, I like this. If, as is properly understood, the Father is he who kisses, because it's about love, the Father is he who kisses, the Son he who is kissed, then it cannot be wrong to see in this kiss the Holy Spirit. For he is the imperturbable peace of the Father and the Son, their unshakable bond, their undivided love, their indivisible unity. Now, there's a lot there. R.C. Sproul says, if there's only one essence and each of the three persons possesses it fully, perichoresis, I'm not saying that right, must be true. If each of the persons is all that God is in his essence and there is only one divine essence, the persons must be coextensive with one another. Without the mutual indwelling, they could be pulled apart. And if you pull them apart, you do not have an undivided singular divine essence. And John Bunyan says, the doctrine of the Trinity, you ask me what it is? I answer, it is that doctrine that shows us the love of God the Father in giving his Son, the love of God the Son in giving himself, and the love of the Lord the Spirit in his work of regenerating us, that we may be able to lay hold of the love of the Father by his Son. I like that. He's a lot more simple than some of these other guys. So, the whole idea is that there's a distinct order of operation, and it's emphasized in many areas of the scripture, but most clearly to me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 is a wonderful passage. And he begins in verse 3, blessing God the Father. He's worshiping God. Blessed be the God. And there's a hymn here, and there's three stanzas to the hymn. And the first stanza of this hymn, this blessing, is to the Father. Second one is to the Son, and the third is to the Holy Spirit. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Who did all that? God the Father did. He did all of that for us in Christ. In other words, there is no salvation outside of Jesus. It's all in Christ. God the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He predestined us to be adopted into the family of God. And he made us acceptable in the beloved. That's what he did. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Then, verse 7. Here's where the stanza changes, and now the praise is to the Son. In him. In who? In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, and that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And then it changes. It's still in Christ. It's all about him. It's in him, in him, in him. But then you see the operation goes from the Father to the Son. What does the Holy Spirit do? He tells us. In verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard, and that's not the Holy Spirit, but in the Son. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. You first trusted. How I first trust in Christ? It was the work of the Spirit. That's how I trusted in him. And how did you hear the word of truth? By the Spirit. It's the gospel of my salvation. The Spirit did that. And he not only caused me to hear and to trust and to believe, he's also sealed me until the day of redemption, so I can't lose what God has given me. So it's the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit. Three in one. One God, three persons. And so the only point is that there's order in the work of God, whether it's creation, whether it's salvation, whatever, in providence, there's order. And God is functioning in that order. He is the one who saves us, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Listen to Kevin DeYoung. He says, the Father and the Son share the same essence and rank, and yet in their relationship, get this, the Son submits to the Father while the Father never submits to the Son. No inferiority, no inequality, yet different roles. There always have been order in the Trinity, an order not of rank, but of well-arranged relationships. Father sends the Son, and the Father and the Son send the Spirit, and the relations are not reversible. Mutuality and equality exist in the Trinity alongside a divinely instituted order. And it's mimicked in society, in God's society. How does he do that? Well, he gives us rulers and governors and presidents and kings, but they're no better. They're still creatures like us. They're still humans. And in the marriage relationship, there's the husband and there's the wife and there's order there. There's roles. But that doesn't mean that the husband, who is the head of the wife, is better than the wife. He's not. There's an equality among husbands and wives, but there's order. Where did the order come from? It came from God. When you want to turn that order around, when you want to change it, whether you have two men in the marriage relationship or two women, or the wife is in charge, well, you twist God's order. That's not what he wants. And a lot of people have a hard time with that. Calvin writes, "For even though we admit that in respect to order and degree, the beginning of the divinity is in the Father, yet we say it is a detestable invention that essence being in is proper to the Father alone, as if he were the deifier of the Son. With the Trinity as our model, then we understand the authority and God-given order in the church, or headship and submission in the marriage, are not inconsistent with equality of personhood." And the political world would become unglued with that. And why? Because they don't believe in God. Not the true God. Not the one God in three persons. They don't believe in him. But we do. I'll stop right there. And next time we're going to get into the biblical verification of the doctrine of the triunity of God. Inferences and assertions. Okay? So we'll get into more of the weeds of the whole thing of the Trinity. Are you excited? I'm already excited. And Ken can't get over it. He's so excited. You're trembling? He's trembling with excitement. Let's pray.